The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter, verse 12 of chapter 12. It's on page 854 if you want to use the Pew Bible. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into the body, whether Jews or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. God will bless that reading this morning.
What do you think of when you hear the word membership? Perhaps you think of that old American Express slogan, "Membership has its privileges." Or maybe you think of membership in a club or a gym. If you Google the word membership, one of the first results is a link to Costco. Maybe some of you are Costco members. I am. Think about what membership at Costco means. If you want to become a member of Costco, all you do is you give them money. You pay your annual membership fee, and then you have access to the store. You can shop at Costco and buy 9-gallon bottles of olive oil. But if you're a member of Costco, you have no obligation to Costco besides paying that fee. You don't have to shop there. You could pay the fee and just never go. You certainly don't have an obligation to serve anyone who works there or the other members of Costco. You have no obligation to them. You just go, fill up your cart with stuff, leave or not. It's up to you. That's how it works at Costco. A gym membership works the same way. I don't know if there's anyone here who's got a membership to a gym and then just didn't use it. That actually happens a lot. But if you join a gym, all you need to do is pay that fee, whether it's once a year or once a month or however it works out, and you can use the gym or not. You don't have an obligation to do it. And you don't have an obligation to the other members of the gym. You don't have to worry about them. You don't have to help them work out. You can get to know them or not. And you don't have an obligation to serve them or the people who work at the gym. Churches have members too, but membership in a church is not like membership at Costco or any other store or any other club, and it's not like membership in a gym. Membership in a church means that you are a part of this local manifestation or expression of the body of Christ. Now, in the passage that was just read, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that Christians are parts of the body of Christ. That's the NIV. In the English Standard Version and some other versions, it says that Christians are members of the body of Christ. That's what we mean when we talk about membership in a church. It means that you are a part of the body of Christ, and you are a part of this very specific expression of the body of Christ. Paul says that all Christians are part of the body of Christ. That is certainly true of everyone who has been redeemed by Jesus, who's been born again of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's also writing in that letter, 1 Corinthians to a specific church in Corinth, this city that is in a place that is now known as Greece. And he's telling them, people who are in a local church, to serve and to use the gifts that God has given them and how to do that. Throughout the New Testament, the church is described in various ways. There are different metaphors that are used to describe the church. So one of those is the body of Christ. And in that metaphor, Christians are body parts. Another metaphor is the temple. The church is the temple. In that metaphor, Christians are living stones. That's what 1 Peter 2 says. So each one of us, if you're a Christian, you're a little living stone, part of this larger building. Sometimes the church is described as a flock, and in that metaphor, Christians are sheep. The church can also be described as a family or the household of God. And in that metaphor, each individual Christian is a child of God. So we are brothers and sisters. We're a family. And the point is that in each of those metaphors, each individual Christian is part of something larger than themselves. They are part of a larger whole. They belong not only to God, but they belong to each other. And I think that is an important point to make in our very individualistic, selfish culture. You know, it's not uncommon to hear people talk about their faith in Jesus in a very personal way. They even talk about that, my personal relationship with Jesus. That's actually really quite new, that kind of language. And I think we find that even in some songs that we like. You know, I come to the garden alone, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and it's just me and Jesus hanging out. But throughout the Bible, the Christian life is not described in that kind of personal, individualistic way. Now, it's true that you have to come to faith in Jesus on your own. Your parents' faith won't save you. Your brother's faith won't save you. My faith won't save you. You need to have faith in Jesus. But we live the Christian life not as individuals, but as a family, as a body, as a flock. That means that we have an obligation to love God. That's true. We are to love God with all our everything, right? Heart, mind, soul, strength. But we are also supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. And more so, we're supposed to love other Christians and serve them. In fact, Jesus said that our love for each other would be a witness. Now think about some of these commandments that go throughout the New Testament, that are found throughout the New Testament. I'm going to read these quickly. If you want to write them down, you got to be quick. I can give these to you later. But these are the one another commandments that you find throughout the New Testament. Most of these were written by Paul to specific churches. Romans 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Six verses later, Romans 12, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Galatians 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Galatians 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. The same chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Ephesians 5, 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Two verses later, Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Colossians 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive what other grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Three verses later, Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore encourage each other with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. James 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I read all of that to make it in effect here. The point is clear. Christianity is something that is lived out in community. It's a one another religion. We can't faithfully live out our Christian lives unless we really belong to a community, unless we're part of a local church. Christianity is not a solo sport. It's not something you do on your own, and it is certainly not a spectator sport. Now, I think there are a number of reasons why membership of a local church matters. Why Christians should officially become a part of a local church. And here's the first one. Throughout the Bible, God's people are numbered. Throughout the Bible, God's people are numbered. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were numbered. There's even a book called Numbers. At the beginning of that book, there's a census taken. And then 40 years later, many chapters later, in the same book, there's another census taken of the people. And the point of both of those is to number the men who would be eligible for fighting. But still, the principle remains, God has a certain number of people. They're known. And that's true in the New Testament as well. In the book of Acts, we're told in the first chapter that there are about 120 disciples that are meeting. And then at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and Peter gives this very impassioned sermon, about 3,000 people come to faith. Chapter 4, we're told that there are now about 5,000 people. Now, the point of all that in Acts is to say that the word was going forth, that there were more and more Christians, but still the principle remains. God knows his people, and they can be numbered. And in fact, not only were they numbered, they started to live together in a specific way. So in Acts 2:42, it says, they, these disciples, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Then a few verses later, this is still Acts, the very end of Acts 2, it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. More to the point, in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that in a church, the widows should be listed, and that the church should take care of those widows who are over the age of 60. But for that to work, you need to know which widows are actually part of the church. And then finally, and ultimately, all of God's people are found, their names are found written in the book of life. That metaphor is used a number of times throughout the Bible. Before the foundation of the world, God wrote their names into that book. He knows his people. They are known. So that principle is that God has people. He knows who they are. They are numbered. And not only are they numbered in a sort of universal way, but very specifically within the life of the local church, they should be known and in some way listed, whether it's an official written down list, or at least we should know who belongs to the church. Here's a second reason why membership matters. Christ gave the church authority. Jesus gave the church authority. Let's look in Matthew chapter 16. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. This is one of two places where Jesus specifically mentions the church. This is on page 730 in the Pew Bible. I'll read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Here, Peter, one of the apostles, he recognizes who Jesus really is. Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ, the anointed one, and he's the Son of the living God. And then after that, Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, Peter knew his name already, but his name, Peter, Petros in Greek, literally means rock. So Jesus is making this word play. He's saying, your name is rock, and I'm going to build my church on you. Now, that does not mean, like Roman Catholics believe, that that Peter was this first pope, the bishop of Rome. What that means is that Jesus was going to build his church on the foundation of the apostles. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul says that the church is this temple that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that Jesus is the cornerstone. So what that means really is the church is built on the apostles' witness to Jesus, and then ultimately what they wrote down in the New Testament. This is the foundation for the church. And Jesus says that the church will not be overcome by the gates of Hades. That means that the church will never die. But here's the really interesting part. The church is going to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It's the same idea. Now, the church is not the kingdom of God itself, but it represents the kingdom of God on earth. So the ideas are related. And the church has the power to admit people into the kingdom. This is done through preaching the gospel. Through preaching the word. It is done by making disciples and baptizing them. Now, I want to make this very clear in case there's any confusion. The church saves no one. The church does not decide who is saved, who has a right relationship with God. Again, you know, this is not the Catholic Church. I can absolve no one of their sins. Yet, Jesus gave the church the authority to recognize those people who've made a right profession of faith, like Peter did. The church has the obligation and the authority to say, you know what? You've professed Christ. I have every reason to believe you're a Christian. I'm going to baptize you. I'm going to continue to disciple you. And not only that, the church has the authority and the obligation to recognize when a person is not living the life of a Christian. Think about this. The beginning of the book of Acts, Peter is preaching the gospel. And as I already said, a number of people come to faith. He is opening up the kingdom doors. But in Acts chapter 8, there's this situation with this man named Simon, a different Simon, who is trying to manipulate his way into the kingdom of God. He had been practicing magic, and he sees some other people come to faith, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and he says, I want in on that. So he tries to pay the disciples to receive the Holy Spirit, because he thinks, this is like more powerful magic. So this is what happens. This is Acts chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Peter answered, May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Those are some strong words that Peter delivers to this man, Simon. Now, Peter does not condemn him, but he says, you're not right with God because you think this can be bought. You think a relationship with God can be bought. It is time for you to repent. So Peter gives this opportunity to Simon. Now, we don't know exactly what happens of Simon after that. But Peter said, no, you don't have a part of this kingdom. Not the way you are, not by what you're doing right now. So in a sense, Peter kept the kingdom doors closed. Now, if Simon had repented and he confessed his sin and he said, I'm sorry, I had the wrong idea. Please explain this gospel to me again. And then he comes to faith. Peter would open those doors wide and say, come on in. Now back to Matthew 16. Jesus also says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This refers to forbidding and permitting certain things. And specifically, it refers to forbidding and permitting certain behavior. Rabbis would use this phrase, binding and loosing, to refer to ethics, to what's permitted. Here it seems that Jesus is saying, Peter, you and the disciples will be able to tell citizens of the kingdom of God what they cannot and can do. You will be able to tell them what behavior is appropriate for citizens of this kingdom. I'm giving you the authority to do that. You will be led by my Spirit to do that. Okay, so what does that have to mean? What does that have to do with church membership? Well, I think this is described well by a man named Jonathan Lehman. He wrote a book about church membership that I read this past week. And he said this, that Jesus gave the church the authority of the keys to continue building itself, effectively to receive and dismiss members. The authority of the keys is the authority to assess a person's gospel words and deeds and to render a judgment. Now, that does not mean the church judges people in the sense of saying, you're going to go to hell, you're going to go to heaven. But the church can recognize where people stand with God. And Jesus did not limit his authority or this type of authority to Peter alone. And we know that because we see similar words a couple chapters later. This is Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. It's on page 732 of the Pew Bible. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two or three on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So here, Jesus is telling the church how to deal with someone who's sinning. If someone has sinned against you, it's your responsibility to approach that person and say, you know what? You've done this thing. It's against God. It's against God's word. You need to repent. If that person does not listen, you bring along two or three others. That way, there can be two or three witnesses, because there's that principle throughout the Bible that there needs to be multiple witnesses. If the person who sinned still refuses to repent, you bring it before the whole church. And if the person says, nope, whatever I'm doing is fine, I'm not going to change, I'm not wrong, then you dismiss them from the fellowship. You're to treat them as a pagan, as someone who does not know God. And again, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, the idea regards behavior that is associated with a Christian. So if the church agrees that this person is not living like a Christian, and when he is confronted with it, and he has said, you've got to change, you know, he's told you've got to change, and says, nope, I'm not going to do it, then you can ask that person to leave the church. And now this would be done carefully. It would not be done haphazardly. It would be done with prayer. It would be done in love. But ultimately, Jesus is saying, if the church comes to this decision, that's my decision. Whatever is done on earth in the church should represent what's decided in heaven. And Jesus says that he is going to be with them. Wherever two or three are gathered, there I am with them. That has nothing to do with a worship service or a prayer meeting, by the way. That has everything to do with Jesus' presence in the midst of a difficult decision, in the midst of conflict. Jesus is there to help us make those kinds of decisions. Now, all of that may seem a bit abstract. So, you know, think about a hypothetical situation. So imagine there's someone in the church. Let's call him Joe. And he's doing something just that's very clearly wrong. He is sinning in a way that is continual. He keeps doing it. It's just egregious. It's obviously sinful. It's public. And he is bringing not only dishonor upon himself, but he's bringing dishonor on the church. And most importantly, he's bringing dishonor upon the name of Jesus. So say he's cheating on his wife, something like that. So you go to Joe and you say, Joe, you know that is wrong. That is against God's word. You've got to stop doing that. And Joe says, no, I'm not changing. No. Then you bring along a couple others. Joe, look, we all know this is not right. You've got to stop this. And he says, nope, I'm not going to do it. I'm fine the way I am. You bring it before the whole church. And if Joe still refuses to stop his behavior, to repent, to confess his sins, to seek reconciliation, you have to say, Joe, this is not the way a Christian lives. You refuse to repent. And that shows us that we don't have any confidence that you're a Christian. Now, that's very difficult to do, and that sounds very harsh. But ultimately, it's not to wield a gavel and just beat someone down. It's for his good, because you're saying what you're doing is not the way that God wants you to live. And from what we see, you are in danger. You may have given a false profession of faith, which is, there's plenty of passages that warn against that in the Bible. You may not actually be a Christian. And if he responds and says, you know what, you're all wrong, every one of you, well, chances are that he is not a Christian. Now, churches can get this wrong. There are lots of churches that call themselves churches but are not. And churches make mistakes. Yet still, God has given the church authority, just like God gives parents the authority to take care of their children. Or he gives civil leaders, like I talked about last week, the authority to do certain things. God gives people and institutions authority, and he's given the church this kind of authority. And he's given them his word, and he's given them his spirit to guide them as well. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, we don't have time to read it, but if you were to look at that, you see an example of this played out, example of church discipline. Paul writes to this church in Corinth, and he says, look, there is something awful going on in your church. There is a man who does what not even pagans do. He is having sex with his father's wife, which most likely is his stepmother. Bad, obviously bad thing. And he tells the church, you should not tolerate this. You've got to remove that man from your midst because sin is like this leaven. It's like yeast that works its way through a larger clump of dough. And what that man is doing is just going to pollute the whole church. You've got to get rid of that. But Paul also comes back to apparently that issue. We don't know if he's addressing what we find in 1 Corinthians 5. He could be addressing another issue of discipline. But in his second letter to the Corinthians, the same church, he refers to someone who had been disciplined. This is chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. And this is what he writes. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. If you want to look at it, it's on page 859 in the Pew Bible. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Notice that Paul refers to the majority. It seems that whatever happened with this man he's referring to, whether it's the thing that happened in 1 Corinthians 5 or some other situation, there's a man who has sinned and he's been disciplined by the church. And it seems that the majority of the church agreed to discipline him. They voted to discipline him. And so now Paul is saying, it's enough. What you've done is sufficient, and now it's time to forgive this man, to reaffirm your love for him. Well, if there's a majority that's voting to do that, that would suggest that there is a known group of church members at the Church of Corinth, and they voted to discipline this man. And that's why I bring up this whole issue of discipline. That's a great reason why church membership matters, because Jesus gave the church authority to discipline. You don't join a church. You submit to a church. The church has the authority to do certain things. It has the authority to look out after your souls and to guard you and to guard the church against false teaching. And it has the authority to discipline. And Jesus gave the local church this authority. Now, the question is, how can you be disciplined by a church if you're not actually a member of the church? It's almost impossible to carry out that discipline if the person who's sinning is not really a member of the church. So I think that's another reason why membership matters and why we should have an official list of people. We should know who really belongs to the church, because then we're able to say, you know, you're not living in a way that lines up with what Jesus has revealed in his word. You know, it's very hard to do that with people who just are kind of on the fringe. But it's a lot easier to do that when people are part of the church in a meaningful way. Now, all of the above that I've said is related to another reason why church membership matters. The church makes disciples. The church baptizes people. And the church cares for the souls of its members. In the Great Commission, this passage that ends Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples what they are to do. He gives them their marching orders. That's what a lot of people like to say. And this is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Very end of Matthew's gospel. It's on page 743 in the Pew Bible. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The disciples and the church that would be built on their foundation were to proclaim the gospel. They're going to the world and tell people about Jesus. And they were to make disciples. And a disciple is literally a student. A disciple is someone who learns about Jesus, and not just learns, but they follow Jesus. And these disciples were to baptize people who repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. And they were to teach the disciples everything that Jesus taught. Baptism is an outward sign of a transformation that has occurred in a person's life. It represents cleansing of sin, and it also represents the death of the old person, who you were before you came to Christ, and the birth of a new person, the new person that you are in Jesus. You can find that described at the beginning of Romans 6. And what's interesting is in that letter, Paul's writing to Christians, as he does to all, in all his letters, and he's just assuming they've already been baptized. And therefore, baptism is, it's really the entrance into the life of a Christian. It doesn't save you, but it's something that you should do after you come to faith, and it's really a prerequisite for becoming a member of a church. And so if you're here and you think, you know, I trust Jesus for my salvation, and I've repented of my sins, but I haven't been baptized yet. I haven't been baptized by immersion subsequent to coming to faith. We would love to baptize you. We encourage you to do that. And that's something that we would require of our members. And in addition to baptizing and making disciples, the church has the authority to care for people who are within the church. You see that in all the many one another passages that I already read. And we also see this in passages that are written about pastors or passages that are written to pastors. So, for example, we see this in Hebrews 13. And this is a passage that really didn't make sense to me until after I became a pastor, I think. And then I started to understand the importance of it. So Hebrews 13, verses 7 and then 17. Verse 7, this is on page 896 of the Pew Bible, if you're looking there. Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So the leaders that are mentioned here, they are leaders of the church. They're the ones speaking the word of God. And then if you look down to verse 17 in the same chapter, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." That literally means that pastors are watching over your souls. That's what it says in other translations. And because they're watching over your souls, you ought to obey them and make their jobs easier. But my question is, how does a pastor watch over souls if he doesn't know who belongs to the church or who doesn't? It's very difficult to watch over souls that are on the fringe of the life of the church, who haven't really committed, who haven't come and said, "You know what, this is my church, this is my home, this is my family." It's very difficult to do that. There's a similar idea in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, where Peter's writing to elders, to shepherds, pastors. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care." Well, again, how do you do that if you don't know which sheep belong to this flock. The idea of a defined church membership helps establish who is part of the flock and who is under the care of the pastor or pastors. Here's one more reason why church membership matters. This is not the last reason, almost. Much of the Christian life is lived out in the life of the church. Again, all those one another commandments I read earlier, how do you live those out if you're not really involved in the life of the church? Now, you can love and serve other Christians who don't belong to your church, and you can love and serve even non-Christians, but I think it's best for us to obey those commands within the context of the local church. Jesus, again, he said to his disciples, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And I think the way that people within a local church love and serve one another is a great witness to the world of the power of Christ and how their lives have been changed. Here's the final reason why membership matters. Your commitment to the local church is an antidote to the selfish, individualistic, commitment-phobic culture that we live in. We live in a very, very selfish, individualistic culture that's dominated by consumerism. People think, what do I get out of it? What's in it for me? People don't commit the way they used to. They don't commit to marriages, families, jobs, or anything else. But Christians should be different. We belong to a forever family. Think about that. Your relationships with other Christians will last longer than any other relationships. Your relationship to the church will last longer than your relationship to your job or your hobbies or even your support of the Red Sox or the Patriots. Believe it or not. And Christianity is more about giving than getting. It is more about serving than being served. I think there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians, and I think are, but are not mature, and they go looking for a church, and they think, what can that church do for me? That's a really anti-Christian attitude. They should be thinking, you know, where can I use the gifts that God has given me so I can serve others? And I think this idea of what do I get out of it is just completely wrong. It's completely worldly. It's not Christian. Remember, Jesus died for the church. He came to serve, not to be served. And he established that as a pattern for our lives. If Jesus came to serve, why would we not come to serve? We should have that mind, the mind of Christ. And we shouldn't ask what our church will do for us. We should ask what we can do for our church. There's a lot more to say about church membership, but I've already spoken enough now. If you are not a member of this church, I would encourage you to fill out that slip of paper that's in the bulletin. Give that to me. If you want to fill it out during the week and give it to me next week, that's fine. I would encourage you to take that step and even just inquire, well, what does that mean to be a member? What does that look like in this church? I'd be glad to talk to you about that. If you are a member of this church, I'm thankful for that. And I just ask that you even recommit to the church. There are many of us who are doing lots of things. Some of you just really do so much. But maybe you're a member of the church and you're not doing everything that God has asked you to do. And this is a time now to say, you know what? I'm going to dig in. I'm going to get my hands dirty and help this church as much as I can. Imagine what the church would look like if everyone took some sense of ownership of the church and said, this is my family. This is my home. This is where God has placed me to serve others so that ultimately I can serve him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for the church, to shed his blood so he could purchase the church. And we're thankful for local churches. and for this very church. And I pray that you would strengthen us. And I know that one of the ways that we can be strengthened is by having people just committing, by saying, yes, this is my church. This is where I want to be. This is where I want to serve. Help us all to commit that way. Help us to be faithful. And we pray that you would do something amazing in this church, that you would strengthen us, you would bring more people to us so they could come to know Jesus. Show us what to do. Guide us. We are yours. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.